Well, again, good morning, everyone. Still seeing the mute there. Okay. Well, it's good to be with you again. If you don't recall, I was here, oh my goodness, upwards of a year ago, I think. Yeah. And if you don't know, Ed had given a little bit of a bio. I spend less time in a pulpit. In fact, I was the associate pastor at Evergreen, and now I'm called by the session to actually minister to the community, in the community, in particular the marginalized folks on parole, probation, treatment, transitional living programs, etc. So, so I think it's always exciting when Scripture opens up the possibility that when you're out in the week and out in the world and you see the degradation that sin and brokenness and abuse takes, the toll that it takes on human beings, when you look at a passage of Scripture and you see that assurance, that encouragement, that despite all appearances, God is good, God is sovereign, He is redeeming all things. And so, since I'm just here for a day, I chose such a passage. If you want to turn with me in your Bible, we'll open up chapter 1 of Colossians, where we are introduced, I think, to Pauline theology, perhaps at its finest. It's a chapter and a passage that our ESV translation summarizes with the following title, The Preeminence of Christ. So in that title, theologians and scholars, much smarter than I, well, they've distilled these following verses into this theme of Christ's preeminence. And through that preeminence, Paul will paint for us a picture of our identity, the church, Christ's body here on earth. Now, Paul himself hadn't directly founded the church. Epaphras, a disciple who had taken Paul's teaching and brought it to Colossae, is generally credited with the founding of the church. And historically, Colossians, well, it's written to this thriving church, and yet also one that was struggling with its self-identity. It was also under some influence of a pre- or nascent Gnostic tendency and heresy in some worshipers, which Paul will address later more directly in chapter 2. But they are living, not unlike ourselves, with this Greek influence in the Hellenistic world. And like us, perhaps, I think they preferred their Savior to be, well, a bit distant, unsullied with the affairs of this world. An abstract God, invisible and untarnished, distant from those degradations that we see all around us that I mentioned earlier. But wrong, says Paul. In verse 15, which is where we'll begin and conclude at verse 23, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. This is how we enter this passage that, again, our ESV summarizes with that title, The Preeminence of Christ. The Preeminence of Christ. So at the outset, Paul races headlong into this percussive repetition on that theme of preeminence. In fact, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Colossians, he uses this kind of beautiful, this beautiful analogy, and he compares Paul to a rider on a horse, kind of galloping forward, reinforcing this theme of Christ's preeminence, until Paul and the horse, and presumably we who are reading this passage, are worked up into a lather. We're racing headlong into this truth. Because the preeminence of Christ, well, it's all-encompassing. The church's identity is in Him here and now. In Christo, in the Greek. In Christ. It's a union so profound, it is almost unsettlingly intimate in the Greek. Here, Paul offers us the reassurance of Christ's lordship in the objective, in the material world of here and now, which in turn is, of course, inextricably linked to the heavenly reality, the paradigm, the archetype for life in Christ, who, according to Leslie Newbegin, is not merely the object of our observation, but the body of which we are a part. We might add that the body we are a part of is flawed, though of course Christ is not. Indeed, the intent of Paul is to concretize Christ's real presence and His real concern, His commitment to redeem the relationships of ordinary life, and to use, quite remarkably, us broken, flawed people who fumble at times in this assurance that He is sovereign, though we are not. So, as we unpack Colossians, I hope that we discover or recover a Christianity that does not allow Christ to be confined primarily to either the heavenly sphere or else the terrestrial. Christ's preeminence is not relegated to one place nor the other, but in that place, in this place, in heaven and on earth and over every galaxy, over our oh-so-flawed political system, our skewed ideologies, over every back alley, every proton, every neutron, throughout the cosmos. Preeminence. Period. And so our worldview is changed to Paul's cosmic worldview, because Christ, the Savior, bearing bodily scars and skin, is in heaven and over all. Greater than our anger, greater than our anxiety, which wells up inside of us as we acknowledge that we and our world, well, it's not controllable. It's not as it should be. And yet somehow we rest in this assurance of Christ's preeminence. Let us pray as we read the entire passage here. Father, we ask that You would illuminate for us this reality that in the mire of our daily and our weekly lives, our own short-sightedness perhaps is lost to us, that we can rest in Your complete rule and reign, Your assurance that You will redeem even the darkest recesses of our hearts and our world, and that You, Jesus, are making all things new. Let us rest in this assurance today, and as we go through our week, let us be encouraged by it and see how Your grace, how Your rule and reign in heaven ensures that You are active in this world, that You are actively redeeming it, that there is no distance from the difficulties, the brokenness that we see day to day. There is no distance from Your grace. Be with us, guide us as we explore this passage for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. For if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, preeminence and unity certainly sound encouraging, and as well they should. However, this passage may cause us some dissonance. Do we read about the devastating news that Ed addressed in prayer earlier? Are we caught up in the rancor and the fighting of this present election cycle? Do we sometimes throw our hands up and say, "Come, Lord, quickly," and disengage and abandon all responsibility in the matter? Or at least any hope that Jesus can and will confront evil in and through his body, those of us with bodies on earth who, reminder, are in him. We wouldn't admit it, but we do perhaps because of overwhelm, because perhaps we do things out of obligation so often that we forgot how to do God's will with passion or with zeal. Or perhaps, as I mentioned earlier, perhaps in the busyness and the difficulties of life, we become sort of practical atheists and don't recognize or invite God to be sovereign over our worldly affairs. How can we be hopeful? How can we be unified, inspired to carry on Christ's work in the world, which is increasingly violent, increasingly polarized? How does Jesus' preeminence inspire us when the broken context of our communities, well, it didn't spring up out of nowhere, but over the years and the generations which have bred racism, political rancor, terrorism, abject poverty, fragmentation, marginalization, so complex, how does God's sovereignty, how does Christ's preeminence, how does it address these particular issues that are so deeply rooted and so pervasive in our society? Well, as I said, in my work with neighbors, largely on parole, probation, and in other difficult situations, I see a microcosm of some of the systemic issues I just mentioned. People and society, broken, and yet, so are we. There's really no difference. We, the church, don't approach people in need as though we're the ones with the resources who aren't also broken. We're broken and in need, they're broken and in need, and together we learn and grow from one another so long as we understand in humility that we are in equally desperate need of Christ and his restoration. So now we must ask ourselves, How does this preeminence of Christ here in Colossians, how is it going to shape our response to sin's degradation, both in here and here and out there? Is Christ and his church without hope, without a voice? Is it impotent to address or reframe the world around us? Certainly not. I would hope not. This morning we must ask the question, does Colossians offer us enough firepower, an alternative reality to the fragmentation and violence all around us? Is it capable of reframing our lives and our community for God's glory? To answer this overarching question, we will explore a couple of themes that may be helpful. First, how is our union with Christ preeminent a call to live boldly and redemptively in our community, in the structures that defy his lordship? And on that note, for what it's worth, I'll give you just a simple thought from my own experience. I'm convinced that this redemptive call, well, it's grassroots. It's not top down when we recognize, again, not just the need out there, but the need in here and the need we all share. I believe that this redemptive call, it happens shoulder to shoulder. It's a movement that is informed, but at a low level with those in need, and yet it is informed by he who is, well, at the very top, Christ the King, who reigns and taught us how to live graciously among the angry mob. And second, we will explore how really do perhaps discouraged or weary Christians, how do we avoid cynicism in this world? Better still, how can we recover a sense of rejuvenating wonder? Are we bold enough, imaginative enough to disrupt the dominant narrative of our time? That life is meaningless, that injustice is inescapable, that poverty is the fault of the poor, that racism is not our problem, that social sins and systemic problems, politics and environment are not the concern of God's people. In sum, is Jesus Lord, or implicitly just Lord in heaven but not the earth? Are we so resigned? Are we so impotent to evil as that? The second question is the one that I grapple with most often. It's the one that I find most unsettling. And it is the question we'll focus on primarily here. It is the same question that Leslie Newbegin asked as he returned to his homeland, England, having been a missionary in India for many years. And he came home to discover that after decades in South Asia, he was called back, well, to a different world. And his new call was to poignantly critique the lack of missional relevance, to critique and to speak to a dying church in a post-Christian Europe. He said in his book, Foolishness to the Greeks, that Christianity had largely accepted its relegation to the private sector. Christ was perhaps Lord of heaven, but not of earth. Said it had relegated itself to this private sector where it can influence the choice and values of its members. And he says, as the protagonist for certain values, Christianity can enjoy considerable success. Churches can grow, people can be encouraged, and yet abandon the claim, I might add, of Colossians 1, the awesome and winsome claim of Jesus Christ to be alone the Lord over all the world. For by doing so, Christianity in its Protestant form has secured for itself a continuing place in the private sphere at the risk, at the cost of surrendering the crucial field. If Colossians' claim rings distant or hollow, perhaps we have lost our way. Perhaps we are wearied at the dark context in which our faith is supposed to operate. Perhaps rather than confront our own brokenness with humility, we either resign from this crucial field because we feel ashamed or hypocritical or powerless to see it change. Or else we simply mask our brokenness with proud ideologies that see corruption in everyone not like ourselves. Perhaps our privatization of faith, well, it can become a cultural ghetto. Our surrender of the crucial field, as Newbegin called it, perhaps it's a Protestant defense mechanism. For to disengage is safer than to claim a faith that is not self-critical, that has a real bearing on the real life outside our Christian community. That is a challenging call, and it certainly takes great faith in Christ's preeminence to follow it. A faith primarily concerned with our eternal soul, but not an affront to our own indifference, is easier to accept. And the social sins that feel too big or too terrifying to disrupt, well, we need not be concerned with them. One accusation of the unchurched is that perhaps we're selfish people. We're disinterested in the world around us and only interested in the world to come. So heavenly minded, perhaps, that we're of no earthly good. Or else perhaps we are accused by our evangelical brethren of being so consumed with the brokenness of the world when we engage in things like social justice, that we ignore what really matters, namely the spiritual state of man. However, such a dichotomy, a concern for heaven and a concern for the creation that Christ came to redeem, such a dichotomy is false. It's demonic if it is anything at all. Because the preeminence of Christ is not relegated to the world around us or else the heaven to come. For Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things. We must not disregard one for the other, lest our Christ be preeminent over here or over there, or up there, but not assuredly, not preeminent over all. Which reality is Jesus concerned with? What reality is Jesus desiring to redeem? The present or the eternal? The social sin so public and evident to all who suffer, as I see on a daily basis, from poverty, racism, alienation, or else the private sins that typically in evangelical culture are confessed by the individual in private. If indeed the scope of our gospel is brave enough, is bold enough to say Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and thereby, well, that demands that his lordship bear down upon us, upon the glaring injustices that rob our neighbors of their dignity, of real relationship, of real hope. For if Jesus is Lord of all, if the call of the church is to grab hold of its identity in Christ, how can we not disrupt the social sin so anathema to the gospel of reconciliation, that this life and the blood of Christ has bought for each and all of us over all creation? As is usually the case, sometimes the way God drives this home to me is through my children. I'm afraid they're not here today. My daughter's a bit sick. But I have a 4-year-old son who's quite rambunctious. He is, few of us actually are Facebook friends. If you've seen a Facebook post, you'll see him at age 4 kayaking, catching trout. The world is kind of still this Eden for him. And when we were in worship at Evergreen a few weeks ago, well, Henry had a stack of paper and he had some pins. And on each of his drawings that he made throughout the service, the first thing he would do on this blank sheet of paper, this little finite world of his, he would take his pen and then he would very, very, very forcefully draw a thick, heavy line along the bottom. No matter which page, whatever he drew after that, it didn't really matter. His compulsion, he intuitively understood that as we were there in worship, his drawings must be anchored as our lives must be anchored in this terrestrial. How is our worship service, how is it anchoring us in the world around us? And I think that as I looked at Henry's drawings, I realized that tendency to divide our worship experience from the realities, from these degradations in the world, that we, in the assurance of Christ's preeminence, we also must anchor what we do here, this worship, into the real world that we encounter every moment, every day, in the real relationships that we share with those around us, those who are like us, those who are different than us. And I saw in his little drawings, well, they certainly weren't timid. They were perhaps a bit clumsy, but he did them with great zeal and great assurance, as we too are called to carry out our call to point to and to confess and to attest to Christ's lordship. However clumsily and yet wholeheartedly as we possibly can, may we have this Christian imagination that however much we fumble through life, there is no doubt in our hearts, like a 4-year-old drawing, that we, with passion, anchor our faith in the world around us for His glory. For Christ is preeminent over all. And because of that, there is no separation. Let us yearn for heaven and yet anchor and experience His grace this side of it. Let us pray.